the book of James, and really we're going to be looking at just the first verse this week, and a little bit in terms of who James was. And so we'll start off looking at some verses in Matthew, and Matthew 12. Verses 46 to 50. I'm reading from the ESV. While he, and it's Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And then going on to the next chapter, looking at beginning with verse 53, to 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And then turning over to James chapter 1. I'll be reading the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. At the start of the college football season, basketball as well, but the football season, the various conferences will have what they call a media day. It's a day when they get all the coaches from all the teams to come together, and they usually bring about two players with them. And it's a chance for the media to ask questions. As the season is about to begin, to ask questions, how do you think your team's going to do? What are you emphasizing? And all sorts of questions like that. But the Southeast Conference, like so many, had a media day. And as they were going through that, one of the reporters asked a very probing question to Tim Tebow. He's the All-American quarterback at Florida, the 2007 Heisman Trophy winner, and well-known. And the reporter prefaced his remarks by saying to Tebow, "We know that you wear your religion on your sleeve." And of course, he didn't specify, but he's Christian, and he goes around and quotes Bible verses all the time, and he's known for being, very much a Christian and openly living that and talking about that. And with that introduction, he asks the question, are you saving yourself for marriage? There's a little bit of give and take, sort of, and then as you might expect. And then Thibault answers the question very simply. Yes, I am. And what comes next is very surprising. The silence. Nobody in all this media who are there asking questions have been asking question after question after question says anything. There's sort of a stunned silence. Finally, Thibault says, y'all, and he says it with a southern accent that I can't imitate, you all are stunned, right? You're not even asking me a question. That's a first. I was ready for the question, but I don't think you all were. And they weren't expecting him to answer. And I think they weren't expecting his answer. And how shocking it would be that the secular media would be speechless. This man, who's known as being a Christian, says, yes, I'm going to live up to those standards. That what my Christian faith tells me to do, I'm going to do it. Because others in similar situations often are very different. How many Christian leaders have been caught in adultery or visiting a prostitute or misusing funds? It's happened, it seemed, repeatedly in our generation. Or you can look at the surveys that look at evangelicals, those who claim to be Christians and to really believe the Bible, and those who don't, and ask, well, what's the percentage difference in terms of how they live? In terms of divorce? In terms of immorality? And they come out virtually the same. And that's especially true with the young people. And thus, in some ways, it's not surprising that as you have a very handsome young man, the most popular man on the campus, who numerous young ladies would be pursuing, and I'd be surrounded by opportunities after opportunity, wouldn't avail himself of that. One writer, after this, went so far on to say this is another proof that Thibault is Superman. To actually be able to say no to all that was there puts him in a category. Nobody can do that. What kind of Superman is this? How sad that we would not think that someone who is a vowed Christian, who says, I take seriously what the Bible says as the Word of God, wouldn't live up to it. That would expect that that person would live according to what he says. Well, in the Christian bookstore, you can find all sorts of books on practical Christianity. And on how to live, all the details of your Christian life. Raising children and all the rest. But there seems to be a separation, a breakdown between what is believed, what you say you hold to, and then the way in which you live. And because of that, this book of James is a very helpful book to us in dealing with Christianity, in dealing with the practical aspects of Christians. How is it that we're to live? That our lives are to match what we say. And that's the point of James. It gives us a portrait of a living faith. If someone truly has faith, what does it look like? If someone is a maturing believer in Jesus Christ, what does it mean in how they live? They will live differently. And it was written, as you look at verse 4, to understand what it means to be perfect and complete, or we might say mature in Christ. How can we be mature in Christ? Well, we listen to James and what it says. And I want us to take a few moments this morning to understand the background of James as he writes this book. And so the first point is to see James before, his life before, what it was like growing up. And his background is that he had a strong, godly family. It talks about his father in Matthew 1:19. And that points out there that he was a just man. He was a man of justice and fairness. He was a man of integrity. He was an outstanding man in his dealings with others and before God. And so we see a godly father. His mother is Mary, as mentioned in Luke 1. It's Mary. Verse 28 says she was a favored one. The Lord is with her. Verse 30, she found favor with God. And verse 48, she was blessed. And it's pointing out really what an outstanding mother she was. She was noble in character and in action. God's grace and favor rested upon her in a special way. And if you think of it, among believing couples down through the centuries, Mary and Joseph were outstanding. You could not have had a better mother and father than the one we see here. And of course, we think of that naturally with Jesus, as we know that Jesus was born in this family, that God would have given tremendous parents to Jesus. And they had to be. And some of the things that Jesus needed to do to be sinless had to be done for him by his parents. The sacrifices when he was 8 days old and all the rest, he could not do. He had to have godly parents that did it for him. And they raised him in a godly way. Well, all those same things were true for James as well. That he had outstanding parents. Godly parents. He grew up in a deeply pious and believing home. Well, B, we can also think in addition, he had one advantage that Jesus didn't have. He had an older brother who was sinless. In Mark 6, 3, the parables that people ask, and we read in Matthew 13, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, depending on your translation, Judas and Simeon? And pointing out that one of the brothers of Jesus is this James, who writes this book. And it's likely, as he's put first in all those lists, he's the next one in line. He's the oldest of the remaining sons. And so the closest to Jesus in terms of age, and likely to be the one that would be around him the most. And there can be little doubt that this James, that's the brother of Jesus, or we might say the half-brother, is the author of the letter. There's not really any of the other James that are mentioned that are likely to be candidates. And as such, he would have grown up with Jesus, seeing Jesus, and watching him very intimately. And sometimes that might be a difficulty. I wouldn't want to have grown up with a perfect brother. And there are times when you'd come and fall short. And maybe your parents would say, why can't you be like your brother? But there also is that advantage of having that role model set before you. That the younger children learn from the older children. And I've mentioned that to you, all you children who are oldest, to think about that. That your younger brothers and sisters see what you do. And know that how that worked in our family. Our oldest, who's not quite a year old, when she was frightened by a dog. Well, She remained frightened by Doc for many years. And then our second child was born, and lo and behold, he gets frightened by dogs. Why? Because his older sister is frightened. And then our third child comes along, and if he's frightened by the sight of dogs, and neither one of these two had had any experience with dogs, but they saw the older sibling, and they learned. Now, thankfully, by the fourth child, that was no longer the case. But they picked up. And they learn. And so you who are the older, your younger brothers and sisters can learn from you. And thus, James would have had these godly parents, but this godly older brother. As you think about it, James had the best upbringing of all. He had advantages that no one else had, really, of being so close to Jesus, of having godly parents. That was why he was raised. But the second point that we need to see very clearly is that there was something missing from his life. He needed to be converted. And that's the sermon title. I hope you notice, a man in need of conversion. And who was that man who was in need of conversion? It was this James. Even though he'd grown up in this godly house with a perfect older brother, had all the advantages, he was still in need of conversion. He had godly parents. They were pious. They raised him and all the orthodoxy of Judaism. They had the Old Testament scriptures in front of him and all the rest. Yet there was something profoundly wrong about his life. His godly heritage could not save him. And that's a lesson for all Christian parents and for all would-be parents. It's not enough to raise your children in a godly manner. Each child needs to be converted. And you need to be praying from birth and before birth for that child's conversion. Well, how do we see this? How do we see James's need of conversion? Well, if you go to Mark 3:20-21, Jesus is there gaining in popularity, so much so that Jesus and his disciples don't even have time to eat. And what's the response from his family, from his brothers, from his mother? It says, when the family heard of it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. As they looked at what Jesus was doing, and he was fulfilling his God-given mandate, they're saying, he's crazy. And it doesn't take a far step of conjecture to think that James is part of this. As the oldest brother at home now, that he would be the ringleader of what's going on. And rather than believing and supporting his older brother, he completely misunderstands and seeks to stop Jesus. Well, a second and even clearer place is in John 7. And so a situation would go there where his own brothers are mocking him. And John, the writer, adds in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. At this point in time, his brothers were not believers. They had all the advantages, but they were not those who were of faith. And so James and his brothers needed to be converted. So the third point was, how was James converted? Well, we're not told directly, but we're given a clue, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15. And that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is a marvelous chapter that Paul is talking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. and how we can be certain the resurrection took place, because there's so many people that were still walking around in his day that had seen the resurrected Christ, and he goes and mentions them. And he just throws in there, without any real adornment, in verse 7, "Then he, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James." And we can be intrigued, well, when was that? And what were the circumstances? And we don't know. And it's not given to us. Simply that Jesus appeared to his brother James. But think of what an effect it would have had on a brother who is disbelieving, on a brother who maybe thinks, you know, my little brother's gotten a little crazy, who knows that he's died, put to death as a criminal, and suddenly he is standing in front of you. All that he said about himself is now proved true. How would clear up any doubts, any misunderstandings, any misgivings about who Jesus was. And the same thing ought to be true for each one of us. That as we look at the empty tomb, as we look at the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it should cause us to believe. To believe the claims that Jesus makes about himself is true. That he is the Messiah, the one sent by God. That he was God the Son in human flesh. That he gave his life as a ransom for many. That he's the only hope of salvation. They are affirmed and sealed by the genuineness of his resurrection. And if someone looks honestly and intently at the empty tomb, the result is that they should be converted as well. That Jesus is who he says he is, and you need to act upon that. To repent and to believe. And as James is converted, he quickly rises in position of power in the early church. Position of prominence in Galatians 2:9. Paul is there mentioning the leaders of the church, and he mentions the three outstanding leaders. They're Peter and John that we might think of, and then he mentioned James, the Lord's brother. And we see that in Acts 15, where they have this council coming together and trying to decide an important question. And who's sort of the one presiding, who's leading the councils it meets and sort of summarizes all that goes on and gives a solution? It's James, as a leader of the group. It's this one who's now converted, who is now a leader in the church, who writes to the church. And notice how he refers to himself in verse 1. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he addresses the people, he does so with humility. Notice what he left out. He didn't say the brother of Jesus. He doesn't do any name dropping. Now Paul calls him that in Galatians 1:19. But James doesn't. He doesn't think of it in terms of that relationship, but in terms of his relationship with God. And notice how he defines it in terms of a servant or a slave of God. As a term familiar in the New Testament for an absolute and permanent and loving subjection to the Lord. He sees himself in that light. But he also puts on equal footing with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands that Jesus is equal with God. That he is indeed God the Son. Think how remarkable that is. As James is one that would have known Jesus most intimately, would have been there when he was a 5-year-old and a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. Would have seen him as an adult. He could now refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, as that word Christ means. For you, those of you who are married, I think maybe understand that as you're married to someone and you get to know your spouse better and better, hopefully you get to know their strengths and their good points better and better and appreciate it more and more. But you also get aware of the weaknesses. Hopefully you don't dwell on that, but you do aware that your spouse isn't perfect. You might have entered marriage thinking your spouse was near perfect, but as you get to know them better, they're not. You can ask Rachel. She'll tell you. But here's someone who knows his brother so well and is able and willing to refer to him as the Lord, as his master, and as the Christ, and as Jesus, the one who's to save. Think of how he's gone from one earlier that was thinking he's crazy, he's lost his mind, from a skeptic to now seeing him as his Lord. You see a man who's fully converted. He's fully changed. And so he writes from that point of view. And sometimes it's a little troubling. Well, why doesn't James, in contrast to Paul, that talks about faith and that sort of thing, doesn't talk much about faith and justification by faith and that sort of thing? Well, it's taking place in his life. He's writing as one who is converted. And he's writing to those who are converted. And so his emphasis is different. But he understands in his own life what it means to be converted, to go from unbelief to acknowledging in faith that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. Well, the fourth point is we can see who James writes to is it's writing to those who are converted as well. He calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, the 12 tribes would have been a term that would have been very understandable from the Old Testament. The nation of Israel in all its fullness was made up of the 12 tribes. But here it is, the Jewish church that's being pictured and dispersed, spread abroad, and it would, in one sense, indicate that they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But that term, as it's used in the New Testament, also usually has a metaphysical sense. That it's used to indicate Christians as they're scattered throughout this world, as they're ambassadors on this earth. And so is a reference really to the fact that heaven is our home. And no matter where we are, we're sojourners and aliens here on the earth. It would also really imply that we're scattered for a reason. Now, the Jews were scattered because of their sin and their judgment. We are scattered throughout the world in order to take the good news of Jesus Christ to all parts of the world. And so, James, as one who is converted, is addressing those who are converted. And speaking to them, not about what it means to be justified by faith, but how you live out your faith. What will it show in terms of someone who's converted? And it begins, and you could go on down through, and it starts, with trials. The ups and downs of the Christian life. How does the faith show itself? And then goes on. You know, what about decision making, the need for wisdom? How will that show itself? And you can go on and on and on in terms of, you know, do you show favoritism? Do you grumble? Do you, and all these other practical areas of the Christian life, how do you live out your faith? So he's addressing a different issue. But it's really how to make what you say part of your life. So there is no this dichotomy. Oh, you say you're a Christian, but you behave just like everybody else. And if we can believe what we have in terms of the traditions about James, he lived out his faith. He was known as James the Just or James the Righteous. And he was noted for being an example of a very pious man. So much so that the Jews respected him for his great piety. Now that did not stop them from martyring him in 62 AD by throwing him off the temple. But they respected him and his piety. It was said that he prayed so steadfastly that his knees resembled the knees of a camel. Now, I'm not sure what a camel's knees look like, but I take that as an indication that he wore out his knees. They were calloused from the time that he spent in prayer. No differentiating between his faith and his life. And the book of James is an indication of that. That when you have faith, this is the way you live. And so it's not just a bunch of little morals of what we should do, but how faith shows itself in a mature expression of godly living. And the implication for us today, and really as we study through the book, is that we would desire to see what we profess matching by what we do. And it may cause the world, as it did when Tebow was being interviewed, to say, "What? You actually live what you believe?" And that would be true for each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks that you worked in the life of James, the brother of Jesus, that you converted him, you took him from a darkness, even though he had all the advantages of a godly home and heritage, and yet there was something lacking, and that he was changed, and the risen Christ was able to cause him to be changed completely and to go on to maturity and to indicate to us in this book that he's given what it is to be mature and complete in Christ. Pray as we study this book that would